So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read tonight verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," or literally precede, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's bow. Just a word of prayer. Father, the service tonight and the various aspects of testimony and song have been that which have warmed our hearts, and we're thankful for the way that you do speak to us. And now, through thy word, in the as we study it together, we pray that it may become very real to us, and that we will understand even more deeply these truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you recall that in this fourth chapter, we've considered a number of things, particularly as they pertain to two aspects of the Christian life. The responsibility that we have of living a life that is pleasing to God, and living a life before a watching world. The walk that we have as others watch us. You recall that as this proceeded down into this last passage of Scripture, verses 9 through 12 that we considered last week, it began talking about the need that there is for this combination of agape love, or agapao love literally, and phileo love, the mental attitude type of love, the rapport type of love, and the combination that is involved so that there be within the fellowship that dynamic of a love relationship one with another. And we talked a little bit about the spoiler of all of this in regard to those that have time on their hands and they find themselves sticking their nose in the affairs of other people. And so Paul tells them that they're to study, to be quiet. They are to do their own business, to keep their nose out of other people's business, to work with their own hands as he commanded them, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. The impact of the world watching, the impact upon them as they watch the believer, as they see him, in all of the activity of his life, as they see he's just a lazy bum just going around gossiping, they're stumbled by that. They see that he's not involved in doing menial labor or whatever is necessary to hold body and soul together, but rather he's just some kind of a kook running around the country saying, "Well, I don't have to work because Christ is coming soon, and so I'm just going to let my family starve," and all of this. The world watches that, and they say it stinks. There's no place for that in the life of the Christian. Paul says, get busy. Don't be foolish about this. We know that Christ could come any minute. But he expects the believer to do two things. He expects him to support his family and work hard in doing it. And he expects him to keep his nose out of other people's affairs and quit being so critical and quit running around talking about other people. There's a lot of scripture that touches on this particular thing. But you see, the real thing that was a problem here was that these people believed, really believed, that Jesus Christ could come back any moment. And it affected about half of their life. It affected their life of labor, but it didn't affect their life of love. And this was a problem. You see, on one hand, they believed Christ could come back any moment, so I'm not going to get a job. But on the other hand, they were practical atheists when it came to the matter of living with other believers, because even though they believed Christ could come back any moment, it wasn't changing their attitude toward those round about them. They had no understanding, apparently, that they were held responsible for those backbiting, gossiping remarks that they had. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, get busy. You ought to be balanced in this whole picture, particularly because of the conduct before a watching world. And then he begins to teach them some things that have to do with the rapture of the church. You see, one of the problems was that there was a lot of restlessness among these believers, not only because they, Christ could come back any moment, so I'm going to quit my job. That sort of an attitude. You know, we have people like that today. I heard about some people that they heard that Christ, they knew that Christ was going to come back just any time. And they read some books concerning the imminency of Christ's return, and they just decided as a group of families that they'd just take a bunch of canned goods and so on and so forth. They'd go up to a mountain up here and they'd just wait. And they ran out of canned goods and had to come back, because Christ isn't going to operate on their time schedule. And Christ doesn't want us to do that. Listen, my friend, He put you in this world so that you might be involved in touching the lives of other people. He doesn't want you to sit around in your laurels and say, well, Christ is going to come, so I'm not going to go to work today. Christ is going to come, so I don't have anything that I have to do. I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to lift up my eyes and I'm going to look around and then I'll see Him when He's coming. You see? We had a fellow at school, you know, that had this attitude. He was just watching for the Lord's return. He failed school. You know? And you know, it's amazing. It's amazing how people can misinterpret and overbalance the Scriptures and get them all out of proportion as far as what God's intention is concerned. Now, another problem then was that these people, because they knew that Christ was coming back for His church, the bride of Christ, they had been taught this by the Apostle Paul. Suddenly, Joe Blow's grandmother died. She was a Christian. And Joe Blow began to really feel bad about that. He went back to his old heathen wake. I say wake because that's exactly what it was. When the heathen lost loved ones, they went into terrible mourning. And this fellow goes into terrible mourning. Why? Well, Grandma missed out on the rapture. Here the rapture is going to come. We're looking forward to the rapture, but Grandma died. Then somebody else died. And somebody else missed out on the rapture. And they were all confused because they thought that the rapture included only those that were living at the time of the Lord's coming. And they didn't want their loved ones to miss out on this. And so Timothy came back to Paul after spending some time with them there, and he brought back this report that they were confused concerning the second coming of Christ and concerning the return of the Lord, particularly from the standpoint of the rapture. And so, when Timothy brought this report back, the main reason that Paul wrote this letter was because of this very passage of Scripture that's before us tonight. The main purpose of the letter. The rapture of the church is to be the daily expectation of believers in all ages. Now get that. The rapture of the church is to be the daily expectation of all believers of all generations. We are to live our lives as though Jesus Christ could come back within moments. And we are to constantly be looking for Him. That doesn't mean physically holding our eyes upward. It means realizing that time is short and that we must work the works of Him that has sent us while it is day, even as Christ said concerning Himself. That we must be those that are involved in service for the Lord. We must be those that are impelled in our ministry by the knowledge that Jesus Christ could come back any moment. Now, just think of that for a moment. I'm not telling you to go out and quit your job. That's the wrong approach to it. That'd be the easy way out. But you see, it's the wrong approach in the very approach these people use. But, on the other hand, think of this. What did you do 10 minutes ago that you shouldn't have done? What kind of an attitude did you have? We might have had a few guys down here cussing out this projector, you know. Maybe that's Maybe that's something. You see, right away, an attitude, a wrong attitude, out of fellowship. Now, mind you, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship with Christ at His coming, you're going to go to be with Him. But my friends, the Scripture says there are going to be some that will be ashamed at His coming. There'll be some that in that moment are out of fellowship. I suppose that's logical, isn't it? Because we're in and out of fellowship all the time, aren't we? We shouldn't be. We should walk in the Spirit. Not only be filled with the Spirit by utilizing 1 John 1:9 and being in fellowship with Him, but we should walk in the Spirit. We should take our steps in accordance with what He wants us to do. You see? And we should live as though Christ could come any moment. You know what that does for me? Well, when I have a wrong attitude, right away, I want to get that right, man. I want to be in fellowship when Christ comes. I don't want to be ashamed at His coming. I don't want in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to say, oh no, I wasn't ready. See? Now, positionally, I'm ready. Positionally in Christ, I'm ready. But we are to walk day by day in fellowship with Him. And that's the way it ought to affect our lives. And that's why Christ did not put a date on when He would come. You know what happened? If Christ had said He was going to come at Thursday at noon, you would live like you pleased until 11:30 on Thursday. Now you know it. You know how I know you know it? Because I know it. I know myself, and I know my old sin nature, and I know that if I knew for certain that I could just fool away my time and then just in the nick of time, you know, have everything laid aside, I wouldn't live like I should. And so Christ says, look, it's not going to be Thursday at noon. It might be Sunday at 7:15. And because of that, man, if you're out of fellowship right now, take care of it. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed that He's coming. Now, this is the idea. So, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples in the 14th chapter of John, in My Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, literally. But were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, this is the first teaching that the disciples had had on what we call the rapture. The word rapture really isn't in the Bible. In other words, the term rapture is not in the Bible. But the Lord Jesus Christ promised His disciples that they would be received unto Himself. Now, a lot of people are confused somewhat as to how this all fits together. Hopefully we can at least take time to take care of getting it straightened out on this much, and then we'll get into the mechanics of the rapture, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. We talked about that this morning. That's the first advent. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And of course, we know that during His time here on earth, He died on the cross and of course rose from the grave and ascended back to the Father. Now, the space between here has no similarity to the actual time periods because I don't have this to scale. But Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father, so we'll put that for ascension. The Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. He will come, and the Scripture says we will meet Him in the air. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is what we call the rapture of the church. Now, mind you, all believers from the day of Pentecost until the present day, dead or alive, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture of the church. This has to do with the church. It has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with the Old Testament saints. It has everything to do with the church. We have to make that very clear distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ will come at this time for His bride. We speak of this as those who where Jesus Christ comes for us. And then there's another point in time, 7 years in between, where Jesus Christ will come back to this earth. The Scripture says He'll plant His feet upon the Mount of Olives in the land of Jerusalem, in a literal geographical location. He will come back with His bride, with the church, and this is what we refer to as the second advent. And so you see, we have the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ comes for the church, and we have the time where He will place His feet upon the Mount of Olives, and then, of course, begins the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that you see this laid out before you. It's important that you understand a little of it. Because as we refer to the mechanics of this, as we go through this passage, and as we go on in this particular book, you will begin to see this picture unfold to you concerning the responsibility we have to expect any moment, this event, any time. It could happen tonight. And it ought to change our lives as a result. Well, now let's look at the text just briefly. He gives here, first of all, he's addressing the brethren. This is the same brethren that he's talking to up there in verse 9, and the same brethren that he's been talking to all the way through. They are the children of the same Father. He's talking to believers. And he's talking to us because we're believers tonight. He says, I would not have you ignorant. The words I would not have are really an expression of a strong desire, an expression of a wish. And the word ignorant simply means you don't know. It means you're not knowledgeable. It doesn't mean you're stupid, though there's another Greek word for that that Paul used in other locations where the people should know better, but they're just being stupid. Here he's not calling them stupid. Rather, he's saying, here's something you just don't know. The Apostle Paul, when he taught them there for that three-week period when he was giving them the Word of God during the time that he was with them in Thessalonica, he had talked a lot about the second advent, apparently, and apparently had not put too much emphasis upon the rapture of the church, and they were confused as to these things and what was involved. So Paul uses this expression, I don't wish you to lack knowledge, literally. He used this expression often when he was talking, particularly new believers, about something that was unfamiliar to those that were hearing. And then he says, I would not have you ignorant concerning. By the way, that word concerning is exactly the same preposition we studied this morning, only translated there in 1 John 1:1, of. But it's the same preposition. Concerning them which are asleep. Now the word asleep here is a common word for sleep. It can mean physical sleep. And it was used by Paul often in regard to death. But he never used it in regard to death for the unbeliever. He always used it in regard to death for believers. You see, the physical body of believers are asleep. We laid my grandmother to rest some years ago, and I sang at her funeral, and we rejoiced together, knowing that she was with the Lord. And yet, after we had talked for a period of time concerning Grandma being with the Lord, we went out to the cemetery up there in Canada, right outside of Three Hills, when we were at Prairie Bible Institute, and she was there. And we laid her body to rest. Her body's asleep today. That body's in that grave. But believe me, her soul's not asleep. Scripture says we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. The word present means face to face with the Lord. And in an instant of time, the minute you die, you shed this body. And the real you goes immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's fantastic. And what a hope that is for the believer. And we stand around the grave, you see. And I don't mean to be irreverent about this at all. But we stand around that grave and we see people repeatedly mourning that body. That body is nothing there. You know, dear Mr. Porteous, one of the men in our church in Lacey, that was about nearing 100 years old now, used to say to people, he'd come after a funeral, and he'd put his arm around them, and he'd just say to them, when you think of your sorrow, think of her or his joy. See? Now, that's awfully comforting to a person, to realize that joyfully they're in the presence of the Lord. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In His presence is fullness of joy. Now that happens the instant a person dies. It kind of makes dying worthwhile. It kind of makes it something almost to look forward to. And I believe that Christians can die better than any person. They should be able to. You know, a missionary came to an area where revival had broken out and where thousands of natives were coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And he said, what is the key to the revival here? What's going on here? Why suddenly are all of these people really coming to know Christ? Now, the term revival is misused there because people coming to Christ isn't revival, really. It's a result of revival. But why are all these people coming to Christ? And they said, we saw some Christians die. We saw them die. A man went to India. And there he was talking with a man involved in one of these Eastern religions. And the man said, you have a superior religion to ours. And the missionary said, why? What makes you say that? Because your people die better than ours. How about that? You see? So death is just really an entrance into the joy throughout the countless ages of eternity with the Lord. So he's speaking here. Now you see, the soul doesn't sleep. The body is laid to rest. And the sleep here is just simply speaking of that body that's there in the ground. And that body doesn't contain any longer mind or emotions or will, but is just really, if you please, the shell. And I remember hearing a man bring a funeral sermon one time, and he was trying to illustrate this to the people, and he was laboring with it. And he said, it's like a peanut. He says, the shell is here, but the nut is gone. Well, it illustrated the point. I don't think he ever learned. I don't think anybody ever had nerve enough to tell him what he had said. But nevertheless, you see? But it's just a shell. That's all. It's all this body is. And we shed the body. You know, it's difficult sometimes to draw a balance here, to really bring this out to people and yet not be irreverent about it, you know, because I had a pastor one time that kept referring to the body as a carcass, you know. He kept saying this over and over again. There was one woman in the congregation who said, when I die, don't let that man bury me. I don't want him to think of this body of mine as a carcass. But nevertheless, you know, it's a shell. That's all it is. And we'll shed this, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Now, Paul is speaking of those that have died in the Lord even here. So he says, with a purpose clause now, that with a purpose that ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. In other words, the Christian is not to have undue sorrow. Get that now. Undue sorrow. Paul doesn't forbid sorrow here. He says, look, you're bound to have some sorrow. He implies that. You're bound to have some sorrow. But for goodness sakes, realize this, that you're not to be like the pagans with their wake, with their wails, with their mourning, with the way that for weeks and weeks on end they cry out. They tell me that in an African village, you can hear the wail of people time after time after time. You know when someone has died. You can hear them. The screams in the night. Because you see, my friends, they're without God. They're without hope. And you see, they don't die well. And their people are sorrowing. We rejoice because we're with Christ when we die. which is, Paul said, far better. But you see, he says the Christian should never be characterized by sorrow. People can shed a tear, just like you'd shed a tear when a loved one goes away. Some of you, I think the contact mentioned it, you know, all these kids have gone away to college, you know, and it mentioned the sniffles and the red eyes and all the rest, you know. I imagine some of you big, strong men even shed a tear, you know, hid it so your daughter wouldn't see it, and you turned away, you know, and wiped it out of your eye. I got something in my eye here, as you said goodbye to that little precious darling as you sent her to college, you know. And that's exactly all that's involved when we lose a loved one. We're going to see him again. It'll be a little while, but we'll see him again. Christmas vacation, see? It's coming up soon. Won't be long. And we'll see them once again. We can look forward to that. And so you see, sorrow can never characterize our life. On the other hand, the heathen were characterized by sorrow. Look over at Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2. I got to quit here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. Wherefore, Paul says, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision, that is, they weren't a part of the commonwealth of Israel, by that which is called the circumcision, that was Israel, in the flesh made by hands. And that at that time ye were, as being these pagan people outside of the commonwealth of Israel, and of course the church not yet being formed, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, not knowing the promises that have been given according to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, having no hope and without God in this world. That's a condition of an unbeliever today. Listen, don't you be critical of an unbeliever mourning and screaming and having his wake. Don't you be critical of that. That's all he's got. He has no hope. None whatsoever. But my friends, your life can be characterized by hope. And that's the way the believer should have his life characterized. Now, there's a very interesting letter written by someone in the second century. And here's what it says. Heathens now. Heathen people. It says, Irene to Tenophorus and Philon, good cheer. Those were names, by the way. Good cheer. I was as much grieved and shed as many tears over Emunerus as I shed for Didymus. And I did everything that was fitting. And so did my whole family, probably referring to the regular mourning ceremonies that they would have. But get this now. But still, there is nothing one can do in the face of such trouble. So I leave you to comfort yourselves. Goodbye. A letter in the second century from one who obviously had no hope. And the believer's life is to be characterized by hope. Now, the Greek word for hope simply means a favorable and confident expectation. And you see, that's what we have. We have a favorable and confident expectation. We don't have to wonder if we're going to go to heaven someday. And we don't have to wonder if Jesus Christ should come at any moment. If Jesus Christ should come before this service ends, we don't have to wonder if we're going to go in the rapture. My friends, we can know. And because we can know, we live with a confident expectation. That's what he's talking about here. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll get into this a little bit from the standpoint of the mechanics, from the standpoint even of the guarantee. God has put a down payment on this thing. Now, I bought a house one time and put down earnest money. put down some cash, and I said, by that cash, I will buy this house for this price. And they came back to me and said, you have just bought a house. They accepted your price. And the house, though it wasn't paid for, nevertheless, I guaranteed, by my laying down that check, I guaranteed payment. And Christ has guaranteed and given us something tangible to guarantee that these old bodies, even though the soul is with Him immediately, these old bodies are going to be changed and made like unto His glorious body according to the same power by which He raised Christ from the dead. And these bodies are going someday to rejoin the soul. And throughout the countless ages of eternity, we're going to dwell, not a bunch of spirits floating around, as we said this morning, but rather dwell in a physical body. And we can say, praise the Lord, because we're guaranteed a bodily resurrection and an eternal state living in that body. Isn't that great? I'll tell you, it's just fantastic to be a Christian. You know, I feel like almost tonight saying it's fantastic to be alive, but I could almost say as well it'd be fantastic to be dead. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's just fantastic from the word go, from the moment we receive Christ until the moment that we begin to spend the countless ages of eternity with Him. It's just fantastic. And then, when we start spending the countless ages of eternity with Him, there's no human, earthly words that could describe what that means. If you're kind of depressed tonight, don't sorrow as those that have no hope. If you kind of are down, you're going to face some tough issues this week. You know, I led a guy to the Lord here Wednesday night. He's not here tonight. He was here this morning. I led this guy to the Lord. And I called him on the phone on Saturday to see how he's doing, and he said, I'm doing real fine. He says, you know, Pastor, he said, I lost my job on Friday. He said, I would have taken my life if this had come before I made this decision. He said, it kind of shook me up for just a few minutes, just about an hour, he said. And then I began to think, maybe this is just Jesus' way of redirecting my life. How about that? That guy walked in here, Mr. Peebles can testify to it, Wednesday night with no hope. And he walked out of here knowing there's something more to life than what he had seen up to that time. How about that? See? Talk about the Christian life. I tell you, if I get excited and all, you know, yumping for joy up here, it's only because it's so great. And you can't hold me down. I'm optimistic anyway. And I can't see how anybody could possibly resist the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad to be a part of this thing, I just hardly know what to say. Let's pray. And Lord, we just express to you the depth of feeling we have in our own heart. Lord, it's so fantastic just to be a part of this, to realize that you've left us here, even though you really didn't have to. You could have taken us to be with you the instant we found Christ. And yet you left us here just to revel in this old mixed up world, to revel in the marvels of the grace of God as He works in and through us. How thankful we are for that. So, Lord, we pray that you'll just undertake for us as we go from here tonight, help us to remember the things that we've learned and help us to gain much from it. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.